Well, let's draw our attentions to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We've seen so far that the church at Corinth was facing a number of real issues. And it was reported, as we saw in the very first chapter, that there was divisions reported to the Apostle Paul, who addressed some of those divisions. It was reported in chapter 5 to the apostle that there was sexual immorality in such a degree that even the pagans would not speak of it, incest in the life of the church, and their condoning of it. And now there are some questions that arise as we come to chapter 7. In fact, chapter 7 through chapter 16, really the Apostle Paul is dealing with questions that have arisen sometimes out of a response and reaction to the problems that they were enduring. And the fleeing from the sexual immorality, which we saw in chapter 6, there were some questions about how to respond or react to or to deal with this real problem. And so chapter 7 begins in that sort of vein, and we deal with the issues of marriage and singleness and divorce. We're going to look at marriage and singleness this morning. We're going to look at divorce next Sunday. And then we get into other things, food offered to idols. We deal with that in chapters 8 through 11, verse 1. And then we begin to deal with issues over the Lord's Supper. We read that often in the Lord's Supper. And then issues with the resurrection in chapter 15, and in between in chapters 12 through 14, questions about spiritual gifts. So the church is riddled with all of these sort of questions that sort of arise as to how to react to the problems. And the questions that begin to arise with regard to marriage, or more particularly with what to do with the sexual immorality that is so rampant in the society and certainly was coming into the church. So chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. We're really going to be looking at the first 11 verses this morning. But these questions are arising in the church. And it's obvious that they're seeking counsel. They're not questions that they have an easy answer to. How do we deal with this problem that has infiltrated the church, the problem of sexual immorality? And so they reach out to the Apostle Paul for his help and his assistance, his counsel in this regard. Now, these questions were given to the church through two people that are mentioned in chapter 16, Fortunatus and Achaicus. As they brought the report to Paul, as they brought the questions from the church to Paul, and Paul is seeking to address their questions. How do they deal with this issue of sexual immorality? And it's obvious that there is an answer that is being circulated around the church. And Paul addresses that right off in chapter 7. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Literally, not to touch a woman. And he uses here, very interestingly enough, he uses here the very general term for man. He's not speaking about husband here, so it's speaking about any man, married or unmarried. The answer to the question of what to do about this sexual immorality that is persisting is a statement that is being made by some within the church. Just refrain from all interactions, whether you're married or whether you're unmarried. Refrain from all sexual relations. And so they were trying to figure out how to stop the problem, and the only thing they thought to do was stop it altogether. No relations whatsoever. And Paul is indicating that that's not the answer to their dilemma. That is not the answer to their problem of immorality. The solution is not celibacy But the solution is that there be healthy marriages among those who are married. And you can see the rationale that perhaps the Corinthians were giving to this. If there's immorality, well, let's just tell everybody to stop interactions altogether. Now, if you have a problem with overeating, you can't just stop eating, can you? And the Apostle Paul is saying here to the church, you can't just stop these relations. In fact, you misunderstand the purpose for which God intended marriage. And so he alludes here to Genesis chapter 2, 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is given by God. And what is the purpose but that God recognized that it was not good for man to be alone? He made him a helpmate, we're told in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 18, fit for him. And so the Apostle Paul says here that each man is to have his own wife. Notice what he says. But because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man, verse 2, should have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. The solution is for there to be marriage between one man and one woman. But more than marriage is spoken of here, as we will no doubt see. It is not just the fact that two are united, but rather that they are continuing in their relationship. Paul is suggesting that marriage is instituted by God for the good of mankind, and in this case, he is indicating that it is the remedy for the problem rather than abstinence. He is suggesting that continuing relationships is the answer to the problem. And so he is handling this concern that is in the church. Now notice he is saying that marriage is between one man and one woman. There's a lot of talk about that. In fact, marriage has been redefined in our culture, sadly. But the reality here is that the apostle is very clear. It is between one man, each man shall have his own wife, and each woman shall have her own husband. It is between one man and one woman. There is not to be polygamy, neither is there to be any other definition given to marriage. But within the bonds and bounds of that marriage, there is a fulfillment that he speaks about here, a fulfillment of the duties that are assigned to them. It is not merely that a man and a woman are to be united and then cohabitate, but rather, he says here, that the husband, verse 3, should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. And then he gives the reason or the rationale behind it. He states that the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The duties are to be fulfilled with the understanding that they do not have authority over their own bodies. Now, if you think about it, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when we look to Him by faith, we are now not our own. Isn't that Paul's rationale back in chapter 6? If you go back to chapter 6, as he is charging the church to flee sexual immorality, verse 18, he says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And then he says this, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. When you commit your life to Christ, you are no longer your own. You belong to Christ. And when two join together, your body is no longer your own. The husband's belongs to the wife, and the wife's belongs to the husband. And so it is not merely for cohabitation, but for conjugal duties that he states here as a remedy to the problems that they are facing. The husband is to fulfill his duty to the wife, and the wife is called to fulfill her duty to her husband. Each of the marriage partners has a duty within the bonds of marriage to fulfill what God has called them to do. And as one commentator says, it is a payment of a debt that each owes to the other. Marriage is the call of God to fulfill those duties. And so you might say that Paul turns their phrase upside down. Their phrase is that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. He now turns it upside down. It is not good if within the bounds of marriage these things are not happening. Paul goes on to speak about authority, from duty to authority. And so he indicates here that when a man and a woman are joined together in marriage, they give authority over themselves to the other. They are no longer in control. The picture is that of Christ and his church submits to Christ, and the husband to his wife and the wife to his husband with regard to sexuality. You are not your own. And so in a similar fashion, the man and the woman become one flesh, no longer with authority over their own bodies. Now Paul addresses the issue of authority elsewhere in regard to headship in Ephesians 5. But interestingly here, he indicates that there is an equal and shared authority with regard to conjugal relationships. And so Paul goes on to indicate there is to be no time when either husband or wife is to deprive or to defraud, or as the word can be translated, or to rob each other. In fact, it's a serious matter when one robs the other, when one defrauds them. He recognizes here that it's a spiritual battle. It's a serious spiritual battle that Satan uses in the arena to tempt Christians who are united in marriage. Paul indicates here that if a couple mutually agrees to refrain, that their refraining should be for a time, for a short season, and that for prayer. But he allows this, he says, as a concession, not as the rule, but as the exception to the rule. He wants everyone to understand that God has a purpose in marriage. But there's also a purpose here in singleness. He says here, in verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am. There's been some discussion among many as to, was Paul ever married? We don't have the answer to that question, but we do have the answer to whether he's married at this point. As he's speaking to the church at Corinth, he is not married, and he appears to be extraordinarily content in his singleness. He says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So he is indicating that God has given him the gift, the ability to be content in his singleness. And that is perfectly okay, just as the giftedness for marriage is okay as well. He's in no way speaking against marriage, but rather honoring marriage, respecting marriage, and upholding marriage before the church. And he recognizes here that it is a good thing, at least for him and for others who have that gift, to be able to be single. He said, I say to the unmarried, and in the context, the unmarried are men or women who have been either divorced or separated, it is better for them, he says, to remain as they are, to remain in the state that they are, the state of singleness. Now we'll look at that more next time as we consider the whole issue of divorce. But he says to the one who's separated that she should either remain as she is or be reconciled to her husband, that she should not be remarried, and to the others that they should refrain from marrying if at all possible. He wants them to see and to understand that God's gift was in marriage, but it's also a gift in singleness. We know that God's gift was to give Adam a helpmate. But we also know, don't we, what happened to that gift? What happened there in the book of Genesis when Eve took the fruit, having been seduced by the devil, she gave that fruit to her husband. He ate with her, and they now saw, and they now had their eyes opened, and they hid themselves in shame. And what happened as a result of the division? The woman blamed the serpent. Remember that? The woman said, "The serpent gave to me, and I ate." And remember what Adam said? "And the woman you gave me." He was blaming God. He wasn't simply blaming Eve. It was God who had given him Eve. And he was blaming God for giving him the one who gave him the fruit to eat. Oh, what divisions, what shame, what horrific events occurred as a result of the sin that entered the world. And that sin is what is plaguing the church at Corinth. It is plaguing a church that is in the midst of a society that is extraordinarily pagan. And it is that sin that has infiltrated into the life of the church that is causing so many rifts and so much problem. The reality is that God intended marriage for the good of man, not for man's overthrow. And in the church, as in Corinth, where sexual immorality was not only occurring but was condoned, they began to think that perhaps the best answer to solving this issue is just become celibate and we'll solve all the problems. And Paul recognizes that that's no solution at all. He recognizes that within the bonds of marriage, it is that duty which expresses the acknowledgement that each one is under Christ's authority and then has authority over the other and not over themselves. And when that begins to happen, there is true joy. When obedience to Christ is seen, there is exceeding great joy in obedience to Christ. It's within that God-given bounds of marriage that the solution is found to keep temptation and sin at bay. I read a statistic just recently from 2018 that actually looked promising. It stated that divorce was down 18%. But then it went on to explain so is marriage. In fact, marriage is down by 29%. The figures of the church don't look a whole lot better, by the way, than the figures of the world. And the church often, as it was in Corinth, has begun to look a lot like the world. And Paul gives the solution to the church. If at all we are to counter this, it is not by abstaining, but by fulfilling God's duties and recognizing that we are not under our own authority, but the authority of Christ. To not fulfill our duties is to fail to obey Christ. And failing to obey Christ, we not only open the door to all sorts of temptations, but we will be most miserable. We may think we're happy seeking our own desires, but there is never joy to be found outside of Christ's gifting and graces. And that's what the Apostle Paul is indicating here. To those who are single, if you're content in that singleness, by all means, remain single. Serve the Lord if that is your gift. And if you're married, take the duty and responsibility with all seriousness. For you see, as we enjoy the good gift that God has given to us in marriage, we hold off temptation and we begin to see God's great design for our good and for our joy. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. To the married, I give this charge: the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or be reconciled, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Rather, the two should remain with the duty and the responsibility to honor Christ first, and then to recognize their submissiveness one to another within the whole realm of the duty that God requires of them. And in so doing, you begin to see the way in which Paul is answering the dilemma that is at hand. How do we counter the temptation that is out there? God has given to us the very means in the blessing of marriage and in the contentment that He gives to those who are single. And so it is that God calls us to obedience in Him, and in that obedience, to find true and everlasting joy. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, as we contemplate Your Word today, we recognize that the world looks at things so far differently than we do. We pray that You would enable us by Your grace to fulfill the duties that You require of us, to do so with joy and great delight in You, submitting to You in all things and submitting to one another, that we would see Him, O Lord, and know Your favor and Your delight, and that we would delight in You. Bless us, O Lord, we pray, and make us a light shining in the midst of a dark society in which we live. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.